Good morning. It is good to be here once again, and especially after a week. If you've been following the news, seems like a lot of bad stuff happening, but it's also very important that we keep things in their proper perspective. We read about and we hear about all supposed violence that is overtaking the country and all the shootings that are taking place in different places, but as I was preparing for the message this morning, I was doing a little bit of research about gun violence and all the different things that are going on, and they just came out with a recent study, actually a very extensive study that came out this past week, which is actually contrary to what we really think is going on. The truth of the matter is gun violence in this country continues to decline. The number of people that are getting killed by gun violence continues to decline. The number of people, or at least the percentage of people in this country that have handguns, continues to decline. The number of guns in this country actually goes up because the number of people that have handguns have gotten more and more and more. In fact, a third of the people that have handguns in this country have about 50% of the guns in this country. And all the things that we read about that are going on in the different cities are in different parts of the cities, but there's lots of good things going on as well. I spent yesterday evening going to a baseball game in Cleveland, in the heart of the city, and there were lots and lots of good things going on, and lots of people, and lots of good people. And then on my way back, it was getting kind of late, and I was kind of drowsing a little bit, but I got to Bell Fountain, and there's that church on Ludlow that has all the signs out front, the little Covenant Church, and once in a while it makes a little bit of sense. But last night it hit the nail on the head. It said, Jesus is returning, hopefully before the election. So it is important that we put things in perspective, that God is still in control and that Jesus is returning. We just don't know when. And so this morning, we are continuing our series looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And so far, we have learned from the first two fruits of love and joy that they are pretty difficult to understand with our own human understanding. And it's even more difficult with our fruit this morning, the spiritual fruit of peace. Jesus promised his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Actually, the Greek word that is used for peace, found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, means a lot more than just living a life which is free from conflict or being still and at rest. It's actually the same word that was used back in the day for a calmness that a nation or a city might have when it has a caring, competent, and secure leader. In biblical times, many of the small villages and cities actually had an official who was called the keeper of public peace. He was a peace officer instead of a police officer. Having the kind of peace that is mentioned in Galatians chapter 5 in the fruit of the Spirit means having a tranquility in one's heart that originates from the understanding that our life is truly in the hands of a loving God. And it doesn't mean that we won't have difficulties or struggles or that we won't have anxiety at times, but it means in the midst of all our difficulties and struggles and all our anxiety, there is a peace that God is in control, that He loves every single one of us, and that He will keep us as His own. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, it is a peace from God which transcends all understanding. It transcends all our human understanding. It is like all the other fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a supernatural power. It is a gift from God that He gives only to believers in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. In every single one of Paul's letters that we find in the New Testament, he writes, "Grace and peace to you. Not once does he write peace and grace to you. Why is that? It's as if he is saying that we cannot experience true peace, the peace that God intends for us to have, unless we truly understand the grace that he's given us through the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the more that we can understand God's amazing grace, the more that we will be able to experience peace despite life's circumstances. God's peace through Jesus Christ transcends our human understanding. It transcends the understanding of the world, and it transcends the understanding of every other religion in the world. It's only those whom God has given through his Holy Spirit, those who believe in Jesus Christ, that can truly understand it. And even then, it is difficult at times. It transcends our understanding. Actually, the peace that is mentioned throughout the Bible, both in the Old Testament and in the New, especially in the New, is three different experiences, but they're all one. And actually, they build off the one. You can't have the one without the other, and then that leads to the third. And it starts with peace with God. It starts with our relationship with God and justification or salvation by faith in Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is where the peace that transcends all understanding begins. We cannot really truly have peace within ourselves or even peace with other people until we first have peace with God. Peace with God is the foundation of peace within ourselves and peace with other people. But it doesn't guarantee those two things. We must pursue and work for peace, both within ourselves and with others, dependence on the Holy Spirit. In both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it says, seek peace and pursue it. So it starts with peace with God, which leads to the second element of biblical peace, which is peace within ourselves. On the very night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, in the Gospel of John, these are some of Jesus' last words to his disciples. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." Actually, in that verse, Jesus makes two very important promises. His first promise is that we will have trouble in this world. Now, not too many of us have trouble believing in that promise. In fact, the same circumstances that we talked about last week that rob us of joy also rob us of inner peace. But the second promise that Jesus makes for us is a little bit more difficult for us to believe. "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." Why is that so hard for us to believe? Because right now, during this time frame, during the period that we live in, we don't see the results of Jesus overcoming the world. And it was no different in the original disciples' day when Jesus was first addressing them. In fact, it was worse. They were about to see the one that they had just put all their hope and trust in as the promised Messiah. They were about to see him crucified on a cross like a common criminal. There was yet to be no resurrection, and there was no sending of the Holy Spirit. Yet Jesus told them that he had already overcome the world like it had already happened. And then while peace with God and peace within ourselves is very important. If we don't get to the third element of biblical peace, that which Paul has listed in the fruit of the Spirit, that which he was probably talking about, a peace which was much greater than just peace with God and peace within ourselves. In fact, what he was most likely talking about was peace with other people. In fact, he had already warned them in verse 15 of biting and devouring one another. And then in the list of the acts of the sinful nature, the acts of the flesh listed immediately preceding his list of the fruit of the Spirit, most of the actions that are listed are in direct contrast to what it means to have peace. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. In fact, the third element of peace, regarding peace with other people, is evident throughout the entire New Testament. And it starts with Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the ones that will be called the children of God." Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing." Then the writer to the Hebrews says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness which no one without will see the Lord." And then we get to the disciple Peter on the back page of your outline this morning, and he writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reveling for reveling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord against those who do evil." In that passage, Peter is actually quoting much of it from Psalm 34. "Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Well, now we get to where the rubber really meets the road when it comes to following the teachings of Jesus, especially as part of a Mennonite church, which has historically taken the teachings of Jesus and the writers of the New Testament literally, including the teachings on peace and nonviolence and non-resistance. And as difficult as those teachings might be, especially with our human understanding, there is absolutely nothing in the scriptures that indicates that we are not to take them literally. A man by the name of Guy Franklin Hershberger wrote one of the seminal books explaining the historic teaching of the Mennonite peace position way back in 1944. It's actually one of the best books that I have read, entitled War, Peace, and Non-Resistance. It's not an easy read, and it's not that the words in the book are difficult to understand. It's the principles that are set forth that seem to go so much against our human understanding, our human reaction to events in our lives. But he perhaps best summarizes the entire book at the very beginning, when he writes, "Christian peace, non-violence, and non-resistance is a way of life in obedience to the will of God as revealed in Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures." Well, the Bible tells us in several different places that God does not change. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In fact, if you really think about it, it's actually pretty preposterous to think that God does change. God is God, and God is holy. God's primary characteristics, his ideals, and what he values is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. What has changed about God is how he has dealt with sinful human beings over the years, which is evident in several passages throughout the Bible. But the primary place that he has changed is from the Old Testament or the Old Covenant to the New Testament and the New Covenant times. It says that at the very beginning, God created human beings in his image. He has valued and he still values every single human being that he has ever created. And that his original desire is that we would live in a loving relationship with him and with other people. And even though there's conflict in the creation account, that which we learned in our last series, God's original desire is that we would overcome the conflict and that we would be able to live at peace with both him and with everyone else. But that didn't really work out very well. In fact, sin quickly entered the picture, and the first two born biologically sons entered into conflict with one another, and Cain slayed Abel. And it was a downward spiral from that point on throughout the Old Testament times. So God entered into a covenant with a people that he would call his own, if they would only be faithful to him and try to live by his standards. And so he gave them a basic moral law, which included the Ten Commandments and the love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as yourself. And then he gave them a civil law with all its many ordinances designed for the needs of God's people at that time that he gave through Moses. And then he gave them a little bit more. He gave them a ceremonial law filled of rituals and things they were supposed to do in worship for his people at that time, the Israelites. But it's God's basic moral law, the way he intends for us to live with one another, that has remained consistent throughout human history. But his people, during Old Testament times, proved that they could not live up to that as well. So he made allowances for them in lieu of their sinful behavior. And one of them was their participating in wars, God even leading them in some of them. Hirschberger makes this claim, that that was a concession that God made during the Old Testament times, but it was not his original or divine intention. In fact, there's a very interesting dialogue between God through Moses and his people that's found in Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 33, just after he gives them the Ten Commandments, and he's about to lead them on the way to the Promised Land, and he tells them that if they are obedient to him, that he will pretty much lead them through the Promised Land, much the same way he led them through the Red Sea. That he would be the one who is in control. And for the sake of time this morning, I am not going to read that entire passage, but I would encourage you to sometime during the week or maybe at Sunday school today, because it helps to show us that war between nations was not God's divine intention. And if there's another clear indication that it was not the basic will of God, it was how God responds to King David, the one whom he said was the one who was after his own heart. And when David wants to build a temple as he's approaching the end of his life, he receives this very significant reply from God. You have shed much blood, and you have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on earth in my sight. Fast forward now thousands of years, and we get to the New Testament or the New Covenant times. But even before we get there, we have some pretty big prophets whom God spoke through to give his people an idea of what it's supposed to look like during the New Testament times. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. These are the words of Ezekiel in chapter 11. I will give them an undivided heart and will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then they will be my people and I will be their God. That was Ezekiel prophesying about what it is supposed to look like in the New Testament times in which we find ourselves in today. And while Jesus is coming, his death on the cross and his resurrection did abolish all the civil law, all the ordinances and the sacrifice, it didn't abolish God's basic moral law. In fact, Jesus goes beyond the law. So in his Sermon on the Mount, right after he says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets," we get a series of sayings, starting with, "You have heard that it was said with people long ago," meaning that which was originally written in the Old Testament, "but I tell you, you need to go beyond that." You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who even gets angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." You have heard that it was said long ago, "Do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who even looks at another person lustfully has already committed adultery in his or her heart." Or it has been said long ago, "Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, commits adultery." And then we get, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, and by extension, life for life. But I tell you, do not even resist an even person." So does all this make sense? No. Is it all humanly possible? No. Because all of this transcends our human understanding. But with Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection and the sending of the Holy Spirit, it is possible. You see, none of the fruit in Galatians chapter 5 makes sense by human standards. The trouble is, we read that list from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and we forget about all that comes before it. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Well, slavery from what? Slavery from sin. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you don't even need the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I have warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That's pretty serious. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those things, and those who belong to Jesus Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The problem with much of the church today is that we have separated the gospel message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, from his teachings and life in the Spirit. And we can't do that. It's one gospel message. The gospel message is that God sent his one and only Son, that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life, which is life in the Spirit, begins not in the life to come. It begins in our life right here and now. In fact, if you're going to wait for it, for the life to come, you're not going to get there. It begins today. Throughout the entire New Testament, there's a very close integration between the doctrine of salvation with the new Spirit that's given to believers. It's there in all four of the gospel accounts. It's there in every single one of Paul's letters, and perhaps none greater than Romans, where he spends the first 11 chapters explaining about all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. The gift of offering his Son once and for all. And then he gets to chapter 12, and he gives us the expected response from those who put their faith in him. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let us pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning with what is perhaps and probably the most difficult teaching that we find in the Scriptures, that is beyond our human understanding. That because of what you have done for us through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gift of eternal life, you have empowered us who believe in you with the power of your Holy Spirit to go beyond the patterns of this world, to even go beyond the patterns of defending ourselves and putting our faith and trust in you, that there's a much greater life beyond this one, made possible only through Jesus Christ, only through what you have already done for us, that you have already overcome the world. Help us especially during these times when it's difficult for us to see it. Help us to be your light to a world that is filled with darkness. For your light has already overcome. In Jesus' name we pray.